pray. Father, the word testifies of what we have just sung, that you are forever, that your holiness is eternal, that your majesty goes on not just into eternity, but always has been. Lord, when we come in and we assemble on days like this, we often will bring our concerns, our cares, our troubles with us. And Lord, we often do that because we know you are also a God of comfort. You are a God who speaks to us through your word. You're a God who even uses the other members of the body to bless us and encourage us and instruct us and rebuke us. And God, you are a caring and compassionate one who does not leave us aimless, who does not leave us alone. And we think about some of these wonderful attributes of who you are, and we are, again, we marvel that you would love us in such a way, that you would minister to us in such a way when, Lord, we gather on these days to bless and honor and praise you. And yet, so often it seems like we are better for being here than it is that we offer you praise. And Lord, as we turn to your word, we again ask that you would help us, because we want to not just have a better understanding of your will, but we want to know how to best align our lives according to it. And as we think a little bit about even some of the reasons we come on Sundays, some of the reasons we gather, we pray that our hearts would be pliable, and we pray that our hearts would be soft. We pray that we would have humility as we think about these subjects and these topics, these words, even from our Lord in Matthew chapter 12. Help us, Lord, to have eyes to see and ears to hear. In Christ's name, amen. I want to read some verses out of Matthew chapter 12 for you this morning as we get started, and I'm going to read probably down to verse 14, Matthew chapter 12, verses 1 through 14. This is one of the four Gospels, of course, written by one of the disciples of Jesus Christ, who wrote, we think, to primarily address a Jewish audience. But of course, the application is for all Christians. But Matthew chapter 12 is where I want to begin, and here's what we read in the text. At that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. His disciples were hungry, and they began to pluck heads of grain and to eat. But when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, "Look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath." He said to them, "Have you not read what David did when he was hungry and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God and ate the bread of the presence, which it was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priests. Or have you not read in the law how on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are guiltless? I tell you, something greater than the temple is here. And if you had known what this means, 'I desire mercy and not sacrifice,' you would not have condemned the guiltless. For the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath." He went on from there and entered their synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand, and they asked him, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath?" so that they might accuse him. He said to them, "Which one of you who has a sheep, if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not take hold of it and lift it out? Of how much more value is a man than a sheep? So it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath." And he said to this man, or to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And the man stretched it out, and it was restored, healthy like the other. But the Pharisees went out and conspired against him how to destroy him. What a remarkable and crazy reaction to a couple healings, or one healing and one event that happened to take place on the Sabbath. Why in the world did the Pharisees freak out about these things occurring on the Sabbath? What got them so upset about the disciples gathering food on the Sabbath? Why did Jesus seem to justify it? Was he correcting a misunderstanding? Why did he call himself Lord over the Sabbath? There are six occasions in the Gospels where he says he is Lord over the Sabbath and he does work on the Sabbath. To answer those kinds of questions and to really understand why the Pharisees would get so upset with Jesus on a number of occasions for doing work on the Sabbath, you have to understand really the fourth commandment. I don't often do this when we preach through sections of Matthew, but I want to spend some time this morning talking about something that is more contextual than it is in the actual Matthew passage that I read. And what I mean by that is I want us to think about the Sabbath this morning. I want us to talk about the Sabbath. I want us to understand why this commandment was so important to the Jews in Jesus' day and really up until Jesus came. You need to understand this to understand their opposition. So we're going to do something different today. This might be a little bit more academic than usual, but we want to go back into the Old Testament a bit. We want to wrestle with the fourth commandment, the commandment that tells the people to keep the Sabbath holy. Now, this commandment, the fourth of the ten, is probably the most controversial of the ten. There are a wide variety of opinions on what it means to keep the Sabbath day holy and how to apply it. In fact, I had a dream last night that after preaching this sermon, I emptied the church. So we'll see if that happens this morning or not. I don't think it will be, but there are a variety of opinions. There are probably some variety of opinions even here this morning. Some say that the Sabbath never goes away, that it should be observed forever, even in heaven, believe it or not. And there are others that say it never applies to the church. This is the longest of the Ten Commandments. If you go back, and the Ten Commandments appear in two different passages in the Old Testament. Exodus chapter 20 is one, and then Deuteronomy chapter 5 is the other. You will find that there is more said about the Sabbath than any of the other commandments. It's the only commandment of the Ten where God actually gives explanation for why it's a commandment. So we're going to ask a series of questions this morning to kind of unpack what we need to know to better understand Matthew chapter 12. And really, we're going to answer some questions that I think all of us want to know about the Sabbath as far as how it does apply to us today. The first three questions we're going to ask are going to be based on the commandment itself in the Old Testament. So what is it? How is it to be obeyed, and then why was it given? Three very simple questions. You could probably come up with the answers on your own if you looked at the two passages I've already given you. But then we're going to go beyond that. We're going to ask three more questions that are more questions of application for us. The first of those three, or the last three, is going to be, does the Sabbath, observing the Sabbath, still apply today? Secondly, if not, and that's kind of where we're going to head, why do we gather on Sunday? Why didn't we keep it on the Sabbath day for our gatherings? And then the last question, is there any possible way we can still violate that fourth commandment? So those are the questions we're going to ask and answer. Let's deal with the text itself. And you don't need to turn back to Exodus chapter 20 or Deuteronomy chapter 5. We're going to put the scriptures on the screen for you. These two passages, again, are the two passages that record for us the Ten Commandments. And the first question we're going to simply ask is, what is the commandment? It's recorded, again, in those two passages of Scripture where Moses tells us, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy, or observe the Sabbath day to keep it holy, as the Lord your God has commanded you. Now, the word Sabbath means to rest. That's really what the word means. To rest, or to cease from implied working. God says to take a day to rest and keep it holy. That is a word that simply means to sanctify it. So when you are off work for that one day, make it a holy day is what God means. Sanctify it. It's a different kind of day. It's a day for worship and ceasing from rest. God has consecrated this day for such an occasion. Now, a day itself cannot be morally holy, but the activities certainly can be, and that's kind of the idea here. The Puritans liked to call the Sabbath the market day for the soul, meaning it was more of a day to address the heart than other days of the week. Now, God felt very strongly when he gave this command. God felt very strongly about keeping it. And there are different examples I can give you of this in the Old Testament. Exodus chapter 31, verse 14 is one such example where it's recorded, "You shall keep the Sabbath because it is holy for you. Everyone who profanes it," listen to this, "shall be put to death. Whoever does any work on it, that soul shall be cut off from among his people." There's an event in Numbers chapter 15 where you might remember a man is gathering sticks on the Sabbath, and he was ostracized from his people for violating it and stoned. God felt very committed, obviously, and felt very strongly, and communicated in very and specific terms that you need to not only obey this, but here's the consequence for those who violate it. This is a holy day. It's not a business as usual kind of day. This is a holy rest day, which leads us to that second question: how is it to be obeyed? And we've already hinted at that in Exodus chapter 20. God again says, "6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord. It's a rest day for your Lord your God. And on it you shall not do any work. You," now listen to all the categories here, "or your son, or your daughter, your male servant, or your female servant, or your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates." Anybody who travels in and out of the city as well. So again, work 6 days, rest 1 day. Now, God set the pattern for this in Genesis chapter 2 when after he has created the heavens, he has created everything that we know on the earth, he sets this pattern for us. We read in chapter 2, verse 1 of Genesis, "The heavens of the earth were finished, all the host of them, and on the seventh day God finished his work that he had done, and he rested," it says, "on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. He blessed that seventh day. He made it holy because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation." Now, I think we all know that God didn't rest because he got worn out, okay? He didn't just run out of energy and need a day off. He was establishing a pattern. He was establishing a cycle for us to follow, that man needs rest. We need sleep. We need to take time off. God does not. He doesn't need a day off, but we do because we are not God. So you could say, rightfully so, that actually the pattern of keeping a day of Sabbath, even before Moses gave this to the people in the wilderness, was already established. Abraham, Noah, all these patriarchs were likely already observing a day off because of the pattern given in Genesis chapter 2. John Piper has kind of a restatement of this command that I think is helpful. He gives the reasons for this command from God's perspective, so as if God is speaking to man, and I'm going to read it for you. From God's point of view, he would say, "Let my highest creature, the one that is made in my image, stop every 7 days and commemorate with me the fact that I am the creator who's done all this. Let him stop working and focus on me, that I am the source of all that he has. I am the fountain of blessing. I have made the very hands and mind with which he works. Let 1 day out of 7 demonstrate that all land and all animals and all raw materials and all breath and strength and thought and emotion and everything come from me. Let man look to me in leisure 1 day out of 7 for the blessing that is so elusive in the affairs of this world." Now, what's really great about when Moses recorded this, as God is giving it to him and he's putting it on the tablets, God is, and Moses would take these down, of course, to the people and deliver the law to them and give them these commandments. You have to remember in context who Moses is giving these to for the first time. The first people to hear these commands are people who were in slavery in Egypt. Now think about that, and you know, I'm sure, at least enough to understand that when you are enslaved, you don't get to dictate time off. You don't get to choose to not work this day. If your slave master says you're working 7 days, you're working 7 days. And that went on for 400 years, we're told. They were enslaved in Egypt. So God is telling them, guess what? In my kingdom, you get a day off every week. In fact, every year you get 7.5 cumulative weeks of vacation. That would be a very great encouragement to the people who had been enslaved in Egypt, that now they get an opportunity to rest once a week. Now, work is not really clearly defined in the Bible. In other words, we're not given all the examples of what is and isn't work. There are a few. Exodus chapter 34, verse 21, plowing and harvesting are categorized as work. Making fire in Exodus chapter 35 is categorized as work. Gathering sticks, as I just mentioned, and buying and selling. Those are really the only things that I think that are categorized as work in Scripture. Outside of that, there's nothing. And this really frustrated the Jews throughout the centuries after they received this command. And if you've ever studied or read any kind of Jewish history and come to understand what the Mishnah is, the Mishnah is basically a commentary on the commentary of the law. And so they add all these different stipulations about what verses mean, even though God never said they meant that. And so, unfortunately, Jews came up with categories that Scripture never talks about as work. And if you've ever seen a list like this, it's called the Melakha, and they give 39 categories that you're not allowed to do on the Sabbath. These are categories of work. So you're not allowed to cook, bake, grind, chop, strain, wash clothes, knit, crochet, embroider, sew, paste, glue, construct, repair, write, erase, draw, paint, color, type, shave, trim your nails, kindle a fire, fish, trap, hunt, dig, plant, fertilize, weed, trim, mow, pick fruit or berries, water, carry anything or push an object. Those are the 39 categories of work that were added later by Jews. It's pretty strict. But again, it's all extra-biblical. It's not in the Scripture anyway. Where? So again, one day a week, there was to be a day off of work. And as I read a few minutes ago, that included everybody. That even included animals. You weren't allowed to allow your animals to go out and work the field in any way. And I think that was probably just a visual reminder to them as they enjoyed the activities of the Sabbath and they looked out their homes or were outside and saw their animals resting. It would just, again, be a visual reminder to them of God's expectations for all of them, all of society on that day. Now, we know enough about what the Bible says. We know that God doesn't hate work. I mean, that's one of the first things he told Adam to do was to work. He loves a good Christian work ethic. But also, God knows that with work, rest is needed. And we know, practically speaking, we need rest in order to be better workers. Jonathan Edwards once said that he also loves to see us work during the day so he can smile at us at night when we lie down to give us our needed rest. We need downtime. Now, one more question just based out of Exodus chapter 20. Why was this given? And we've already again hinted at this a little bit. In Exodus chapter 20, verse 11, we see recorded, "In 6 days the Lord made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, and he rested on the seventh day. Therefore, the Lord blessed the Sabbath day, and he made it holy." So we're made in the image of God, and God is a working God and a resting God, really. He says that he blessed this day. He says that he made it holy. Again, he sanctified that day. It means that this would be a day that's meant to be a blessing to those who take off work and meant to be a day in which holiness or an attention to holiness is part of our activities, so worship. In Deuteronomy chapter 5, verse 15, Moses records this, "You shall remember that you were a slave in the land of Egypt." Remember, this was not your pattern not too long ago. "And the Lord your God brought you out from there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. Therefore, the Lord your God commanded you to keep the Sabbath." He's earned the right to give you this law, this reminder of what to do. So it was a reminder to rest. It was a reminder to worship. It would be a day in which they would bask and think and meditate on the grace of God delivering them out of Egypt. In Exodus chapter 31, God said to Moses, "You are to speak to the people of Israel and say this, 'Above all, you shall keep my Sabbaths. For this is a sign between me and you throughout your generations, that you may know that I, the Lord, sanctify you or make you holy.'" Now, this will help us understand a little bit why that the Pharisees so often responded and reacted in very strong negative vocabulary and even actions whenever Jesus did anything remotely that looked like work. When we come back to Matthew chapter 12 next week, we will do a very, very quick review of what we've just said to just remind us again of the nature of this. But from the time Moses received it up till the day of Jesus, the expectation of what work looked like just got crazier and more unbiblical and more unbiblical. Those 39 categories I gave you, by the way, if you opened up the Mishnah to look at them, there are 1,200 pages explaining those 39 categories, what falls underneath all those. So it became insanely legalistic. Now, there are other questions that are appropriate, and I think it's helpful to do this when we have the opportunity, because we think about the Sabbath, and you and I are here on a non-Sabbath day, and none of us, probably from Friday sundown to Saturday sundown over the weekend, probably none of us observed the Sabbath in the traditional sense. I mean, we probably had yards being mowed around here, or things being done outside, or or fires kindled one way or the other. I mean, we were probably working, So we're all here. I think we all probably have the same belief that we don't believe the Sabbath is for us today, but we still need to know why, and we still need to ask some of these follow-up questions. So let's do that. Let's deal with some application-oriented questions here. Does it still apply today? That is a question that usually has one of two answers, either yes or no. I'm going to give you a third option, which is no and yes. And let me explain what I mean by that. The answer is ultimately no ceremonially, but yes symbolically. And I'll explain why I mean yes when we get to the second and third questions. Let me explain, first of all, biblically speaking, why ceremonially, in other words, why we are not obligated to observe the Friday sundown to Saturday sundown Sabbath that Old Testament saints did. And there are a number of reasons why this is the case. The first example is really set by Jesus. I mean, we do know that it was his custom to observe the Sabbath. Luke chapter 4, verse 16 tells us that was his custom. He lived under Old Testament law. He was born under the law. He kept the law perfectly. But it did not rule over all of his activities. Matthew chapter 12 is one good example. John chapter 5 is another good example where he worked for the Father on the Sabbath. He calls himself, as I said, Lord of the Sabbath a number of times. He heals a man who had a demon in Luke chapter 13 on the Sabbath. In Luke chapter 14, he healed a man with dropsy as well. The lesson that Jesus, the example Jesus set, and we'll come back to this next week in Matthew chapter 12, is simply this, that mercy or compassion or love or empathy, or we could just say service in general, always triumphs over ceremony. He set the example. Did he keep the Sabbath? Yes. But did he also step in to minister on the Sabbath in a way that we've considered work in order to demonstrate mercy to someone? He did often. Secondly, the New Testament teaches us that the Sabbath was only meant to be, Paul says, calls it a shadow. In other words, it was only meant to be temporary. And there's no scripture that tells us that it was meant to be this long, eternal kind of ceremony that everybody practiced. And Colossians chapter 2 may be one of the clearer examples of this. When Paul is speaking to this church, he writes this. He says, "In you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. So at once you were in the flesh, but now you Christians, you are no longer in the flesh. Sins have been forgiven. Then he says, this he set aside, nailing it to the cross. So it's part of the cross. It's part of what Jesus paid for. He disarmed the rulers and authorities. He put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Now, what Paul is saying here is just simply, so don't trade these freedoms for rules and regulations. Therefore, let no one pass judgment on you in questions of food and drink, or with regard to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath. These are a shadow of things to come, but the substance belongs to Christ. If you compare it a shadow and a substance is more significant. It takes precedent over a shadow. He calls it a shadow. He calls it inferior to what Christ has accomplished on the cross. The word shadow just simply means a form or like something. It reflects the real substance. It was kind of a preview of things to come. The Sabbath was meant to foreshadow something Christ would offer, and we'll talk about this in a few moments, but the idea is final rest, total rest. The Sabbath was just kind of a taste of what was to come. It was temporary. John Calvin has said that there is no doubt that it ceased in Christ because he is the truth by the presence of which all images vanish. He's the reality at whose advent all shadows are abandoned. Hence, St. Paul said that the Sabbath has been a shadow of reality yet to be. And that leads us to a third reason why we ceremonially don't have to keep the Sabbath today. It frees us. The gospel itself frees us from doing that. Galatians chapter 4 is, again, one of those passages we can look at. Paul says, formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. But now, something's changed. You're different. Now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to be once more? You observe days, a reference to days like the Sabbath, and months and seasons and years. I'm afraid I may have labored over you in vain. So he's rebuking them here for thinking God expected them to continue to do these observations of days to merit salvation in some way. He's frustrated with them. He's telling them, don't go back to those legalistic ways of living, of keeping things like the Sabbath, thinking that's going to earn his favor. It doesn't. If that's the way you're going to live, then my ministry to you is in vain. So he's saying in the greater context, the gospel frees us from those obligations. And the reason for that is the fourth thing I want to say to you about this question, that Christ ultimately, he is our rest from the Sabbath. He's our Sabbath rest. When Christ came and he died on the cross and rose from the dead, that commandment to keep the Sabbath ceremonially really was null and void. Because the Sabbath foreshadows, again, this promised rest that would come in Jesus Christ, not just at the cross, but really even kind of in the future with heaven. So it's one of those already not yet kind of promises in the Bible where you get a taste of it now, but you'll get a full realization of it later. And Hebrews chapter 4 is one of the scriptures we can look at or cross-reference for this point. I'm not going to read all of it for sake of time, but in this passage of Scripture, there is a already not yet promised, again, where we get a taste of final rest by being released from the demands of the Sabbath, Christ being our Sabbath rest. So it's not binding on us any longer because of his work on the cross. Another reason you could add to the list of why we ceremonially don't have to observe the Sabbath anymore is, quite simply, the New Testament never commands to observe the Sabbath. And the reason that is worth pointing out is all the other 9 commandments are repeated in some form or way, some form or fashion in the New Testament. God wouldn't just have kind of missed out and, oh, I forgot about the 4th. Commandments 1-3, which are about worshiping God alone, they are repeated basically in a nutshell when Jesus says, love the Lord your God with your heart, soul, mind, and strength. That's really commandments 1-3. Commandment 5, which is about honoring your parents, is repeated in Matthew chapter 15. Commandment number 6, about murder, Jesus addresses murder in the Sermon on the Mount when he talks about anger and murder. He addresses adultery, that's commandment number 7 in the same sermon. He addresses stealing, that's commandment number 8 in Ephesians chapter 4, where he commands us to steal no longer. Commandment chapter or commandment number 9, which is not bearing a false witness, again addresses that in the Sermon on the Mount when he says, "Let your yes be yes and your no be no." And commandment number 10, which is all about coveting, is repeated a number of times in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 12 and 16, where he talks about lovers of money. All the commandments but commandment 4 are repeated in the New Testament. And the New Testament never criticizes or rebukes anyone who fails to observe the Sabbath, so that's significant. So really, the overall answer, again, ceremonially, is we're not obligated to keep the Sabbath any longer. There's no reason we should. It's been fulfilled in the work of Christ on the cross. Now, you and I know, and you probably have friends that don't agree with that, that do have Sabbath meetings, that do have a different day that they assemble to worship and gather. And because this is not a gospel issue, it's not a primary issue, I would simply encourage you that to let it be. I mean, if you have good opportunities to talk and converse about it, go for it. But this is not a divisive issue. And in fact, I think it falls under what Paul says in Romans chapter 14, verse 5, when he says, "One person esteems one day as better than another. Another esteems all days alike. Each one should be fully convinced in his own mind. His conscience should inform him what to do." There are no doubt others who are weaker, who don't have the same perspective, but that's okay. Love them anyway. We do need to ask this other question, though. Okay, if ceremonially we're not obligated to keep the Sabbath, why do we gather on a different day to begin with? I mean, this will help us understand the third question of application. But why did the church shift? Why did the community of saints shift from Sabbath days of worship to Sunday? Sabbath is traditionally kind of a Saturday. We call Sunday the Lord's Day, which is really the way the Sabbath has been referred to throughout most of history. And there are a number of examples of this. For example, in Troas, believers gathered, we're told, on the first day of the week to break bread. They gathered for worship. They gathered for communion. They gathered for a meal. Paul commands the Corinthians to set aside money on the first day of the week, Sunday being the first day of the week. Even in Revelation chapter 1, we're told John, the apostle John, he heard a loud voice speaking to him. He says, "On the Lord's day, the first day." So the first evidence we have of this is really as early as the church began, that they met on a different day of the week. They understood these realities we just covered, and so they met on a different day for worship. Why Sunday? Well, that was the day that Jesus rose from the dead. It became a significant calendar change for them. Jesus appeared to them on the first day of the week, according to John chapter 20, verse 9, the disciples. The Sabbath traditionally has been the sixth day, the seventh day, the last day of the week, Sunday being the first. So has Sunday replaced the Sabbath? Well, not really. I guess ceremonially they're different. But the spirit of what God intended Sabbath to be, and that is for rest and worship, you know, rest and sanctity, the spirit of why it was established does continue. That's not the null and void part. It's the ceremony that's null and void. The Sabbath for rest and worship, that is something that is continually binding on us as Christians. That's really what Sundays are for. They are for rest. They are for holiness. They are for gathering for worship. B.B. Warfield has said that Christ took the Sabbath into the grave with him, and he brought the Lord's Day out of the grave with him on the resurrection morn. So he brought the moral purposes for such a day out with him. So Sunday has not replaced Saturday in a ceremonial sense, but in a symbolic sense, it has. Even though the Sabbath has been abolished symbolically, the purposes for it continue. And that leads us to this third question, which is really a question mainly of application. Is it possible then for us to break the spirit of the fourth commandment? Now, I would not say ceremonially we can break the fourth commandment, but I would say symbolically there are some things we need to heavily consider. When we talk about Sundays and we talk about the issue of the fourth commandment, again, we're not talking ceremony or law. We're talking the spirit of why it was created to begin with. And I think we could come up with a pretty good list this morning. We won't make it lengthy, but we could bring up a pretty good list of how we could dishonor God on Sunday. How we could come to a day of worship or a day meant for rest and not indulge ourselves in worshiping him and not taking the time to step back and pause from normal routines. Let me give you just three examples of how I think this often happens. The biggest one is really based out of Hebrews chapter 10, verse 24 and 25. The professing Christian who basically refuses to attend the gathering of saints on a regular basis is in violation, I believe, of the spirit of the fourth commandment. This is what Hebrews says. Let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together. In other words, you can't do that if you're neglecting to meet with each other, and that is the habit of some, but instead encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. The day meaning the day of the Lord, the day of his, it could be judgment or second coming. It's that inevitable, imminent time when he returns. So think about the strength and soberness of what this author has just said. We know the day is getting near. Every day it's getting near. Every day we're one step closer to that day. So he says, just based on that one truth alone, since that's the case, get together more often, he says. Not less, but more often. In order to encourage one another, you have to gather. In order to gather, or I'm sorry, in order to stir up one another, you have to gather. The professing Christian who just says, I don't need church, or just go very irregularly and choose to do other things, that has every ability to be there, to be part of the body of Christ, to be part of the gathering for worship, is living in disobedience to God, based on really these two verses alone. Let alone the spirit of why this commandment was given. Our refreshment, our primary refreshment that we get every week, and some of us in this room I know have crazy weeks every week, busy weeks, overwhelming weeks, all kinds of things that happen on a weekly basis. When you're ready for refreshment, when you're ready for kind of a deep breath of what all the week has come, that primary refreshment should not come from a Friday night movie. It shouldn't come from your favorite television show that you finally get to get caught up on, or that football game that's on Saturday afternoon. That primary refreshment, that primary rest should come from these days. From these days we're here. That's the spirit of that fourth commandment. That is what Hebrews chapter 10 is reminding us of. We need these days. We need these days for encouragement, to be refueled, to be rebuked, to be stirred up to love and good works. There is another way I think that we can, again, sin in spirit against what the Sabbath, what Sunday is meant to be, and you do have to talk about the issue of work, and I know things come up. I'm not going to, you know, pretend that things don't come up. I know people even get sick. I know sometimes we have times where we have to work overtime or something has to be done that can't be overlooked for one other day. There are things I know that are completely unavoidable where we just can't make it here on a Sunday. And I think God's grace has room for all those things. But again, the pattern, the regularity of rest is what God intends for all of us, and he commands that we ought not refrain from gathering on a regular basis. The Lord's Day is not designed to be a day where you're apart. It's not designed to be a day in which you are away. And part of that is really kind of a third example. If you view the Lord's Day as your day, then you've missed the point. When we come to church and we come to church kind of blabbing about our life and our problems, and we complain about things and everything that's not going right, we start making the day about us. We start making it about our concerns and our misfortunes. And then we might leave this place on a Sunday morning and be enticed to go right back into the world because we haven't enjoyed what the day has been created for, the greatest pleasure of all, that is fellowship and worship God, worshiping God and fellowshipping with others. Because this is not our day. It's the Lord's day. It's God's day. So very simply, I mean, we come on days like this for worship, to take a rest from the usual. We're not concerned, nor should we be concerned about the ceremonies of the Sabbath. Those crazy 39 categories of work are not only are they extra biblical, but they're not for us. How do you know if you're focused rightly on a Sunday? How do you know if you are here with the right motives and right intentions, are ready to get everything that is supposed to be received out of a day like this? We'll close by reading you some scripture. Here's one perspective for when Sunday rolls around. And this comes out of the Old Testament. This comes out of a portion of scripture before the church, the institution of the church is formalized. But this is written from a psalmist who is talking about going to Jerusalem, and particularly going to Jerusalem to gather with other saints in the sanctuary, in the house of God. So going to gather for worship. And I think actually this might even be written by a psalmist who couldn't get there, or maybe is having a hard time getting there. So he's one of those modern day examples of, I really want to go to church today, but I just don't feel very well. But here's his attitude about it. Listen to this. Psalm 84. How lovely is your dwelling place, O Lord of hosts. My soul longs, yes, faints for the courts of the Lord. My heart and my flesh sing for joy to the living God. Even the sparrows finds a home, and the swallow a nest for herself where she may lay her young at your altars, O Lord of my hosts, my King and my God. Blessed are those who dwell in your house, ever singing your praises. Blessed are those whose strength is in you and whose heart are the highways to Zion. As they go through the valley of Baca, that's a kind of a place of turmoil, They make it a place of springs. It's an oasis to them. The early rain also covers it with pools. They go from strength to strength. Each one appears before God in Zion. O Lord, God of hosts, hear my prayer. Give ear, O God of Jacob. Behold, our shield, our God. Look at the face of your anointed. Can you sense the anticipation, the desire to get there, the want to be there? He says in verse 10, for a day in your courts, in these gathering places, for just one day is better than 1,000 elsewhere. It's better than 1,000 vacations to Disneyland. It's better than 1,000 weekends at a baseball. It's better than 1,000 movie nights. One day in your courts is better. I'd rather be a doorkeeper in the house of God than dwell in the tents of wickedness. It's a good measuring stick. If you want to know if you approach days like this as you ought to, in the spirit of that fourth commandment, to worship, to rest, to take a break from the usual, Psalm 84 is a good litmus test for us. Father, we do want to have a spirit of worship when we gather. Lord, we want to come to this place on Sundays and every other time that we gather together, even throughout the week, with a mindset of wanting your praise and your honor and glory to be the absolute first priority in all things. God, thank you for providing blessed rest on days like this, the kind of rest we ultimately need, the rest from normal work schedules, the rest from normal routines, even the spiritual rest which really ultimately ministers to our soul, that builds us up, that edifies us, that equips us for the days to come. Lord, these are treasured days. These are days that we absolutely love and want to love and cherish even more and more. We want to live along the author who has written in Hebrews about the day drawing near and the commitment to meeting even more and being more and more committed to when we gather, stirring each other up. Thank you for helping us this morning and understand why the Sabbath not just was created and why you wanted your people to set aside time for this, but allowing us to continue to participate even symbolically in this day of worship. God, we ask for help now as we think about how to apply, how to adjust, where we counsel ourselves and teach ourselves what is the right way to live in a pleasing fashion on a day like this. I pray that you'd give us grace as we think about how to apply it specifically to our lives. Thank you for your word again. Thank you for its beauty, its helpfulness, its correction, its instruction. We give you the glory for it in Christ's name. Amen.